portion in two sections. We observe in our reading that our attention is directed to two specific days. Verse 35, again the next day after. And then further down the chapter, we read in verse 43, the day following. Perhaps for a little while we could consider the first of these days. In the first of these days, the thought to which our mind is directed is that of Andrew and John abiding with Jesus. And evidence for this was a memorable occasion for John. He could remember not only the day, but he could remember the hour. He said it was about the 10th hour. It was indeed a memorable day for John. Then on the next day, from verse 43 to the end, the subject of that day is the Lord's interview with Nathanael. Now let us see the setting of this first day. May I suggest to begin with something with which you might not agree? You notice that chapter 2 begins like this, and the third day. I'm inclined to think that verse 29 up to verse 42 includes one day. Verse 29 begins, the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him. Verse 35, again the next day, or if you will, again that next day after. I suggest that the next day on both occasions refers to the same day. And then verse 43, we have this second day, and going into chapter 2, we have the third day. Now, I'm not treating of it chronologically now, I'm treating of it from the spiritual standpoint. Let us then see the setting of this first day. We have already observed in our former reading John's twofold announcement with regard to the person of our Lord Jesus. In verse 29 he has said, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away or beareth away the sin of the world. Then in verse 33, John says, at the close of the verse, the same is he which baptizeth with, or in, the Holy Spirit. Now what is the significance of these two statements? In verse 39, we have the Lord as the Lamb. In verse 29, we have the Lord as the Lamb. In verse 33, we have him as the baptizer. When we think of him as the Lamb in verse 29, our attention is directed to his work on the earth, the place called Calvary. When we think of him as the baptizer in verse 33, our attention is directed to his work in heaven. It was when he went back to heaven, he sent down the Holy Spirit, and the saints were baptized in one spirit into one body. Thus we have his work on earth and his work in heaven. His work on earth as the Lamb, his work in heaven as the baptizer. Connected with his work on earth, we have that which is put away, that which is born away, who beareth away the sin of the world. Connected with his work in heaven as the baptizer, we have that which is sent down. Sin is born away, and the Holy Spirit of God is sent down. We observed in our meeting this morning that we have in verse 29 the ultimate removal of sin from the entire universe. That verse projects our mind right on to the new heavens and the new earth, when, because of Calvary, every trace of sin shall be removed from the universe. There are different stages, of course, before that will be reached. In the meantime, the saints of God receive from God's hand, because of Calvary, the remission of their sins. In the millennium, God is going to remove the curse, but in the eternal state, he's going to remove sin itself, all because of the work of Calvary. When we think of this baptism in the Holy Spirit, we observe from Acts chapter 2 that baptism was a part fulfillment of yet a future fact. This is that of which Joel spake. The baptism in the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 was a part fulfillment of what are enjoyed in our day. These are peculiar blessings that belong to the day in which we now live. When we come to the portion that we've read together, we have the sequel to this. We have the work of Christ from the earth. We have him as the baptizer from heaven. And then we have disciples gathered to him. And now the work of John the Baptist has more or less been complete. And these verses make that very clear. In verse 26, you'll observe that John is baptizing, John the Baptist is baptizing, and Jesus is standing. That's significant. John is engaged in his work of baptizing, but Jesus, he is standing. When we come to verse 29, it is rather different. We see Jesus coming to the Baptist. And we hear the words of the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world." Then in verse 37, we have Andrew and John, or rather verse 35 and 36, before we proceed, we have interesting proof. In verse 35, it's John that's standing now, not the Lord Jesus, it's John that's standing, and in the next verse, Jesus, he is walking. Now this all, of course, has a significance. John is standing, his work is now more or less complete, and Jesus is walking. As our brother Bell told us today, in verse 29, he's coming to John, but in verse 36, he's walking away from John. John is standing, his work is complete, Jesus is walking as he takes over from John. The result we find in verses 35 and 6, Andrew and John, they leave the Baptist and they follow Jesus. Jesus is standing. The Baptist is standing. Jesus is walking. And these two disciples, they leave John and they follow Jesus. Then when we come down to verse 43, Jesus would go forth into Galilee. I think that's significant. It was the mind of the Lord Jesus that for the meantime he should leave the sphere of the Baptist labor. That all, of course, I believe, has a significance. Now I want to suggest that from verse 35 to 42, we have a picture of the assembly that there obtains in this day, consequent upon the work of Christ from the earth and the baptism in the Spirit from heaven. Now, a brief consideration of that will make it very clear. I hope, time permitting, to draw your attention to this, that John's Gospel begins with 3 days, John 1 and John 2. His Gospel ends with 3 manifestations. And the 3 days at the commencement of John 1, at the commencement of John's Gospel, John 1 and 2, correspond in a very remarkable way with the 3 manifestations of John 20 and John 21. Perhaps I could remind you just very briefly of the 3 days and the 3 manifestations. On the first day, we have the disciples abiding with Jesus, going out and bringing others to him. On the second day, we have the Lord's interview with Nathanael. On the third day, in John chapter 2, we have the wedding at Cana of Galilee, when the water was turned into wine. Now, what are the 3 manifestations? In John 20, we have that first manifestation when Jesus appears in the midst, speaks peace to them, shows unto them his hands and his side, breathes on them, and sends them out in his service. The second manifestation is the Lord's interview with Thomas, when Thomas is heard to exclaim, "My Lord and my God." The third manifestation in John chapter 21 was the occasion when the disciples, at the bidding of the Lord, caught that draught of fishes, 153 great fish out of the Sea of Tiberias. I want to show you that I believe that these 3 days correspond in a very remarkable way with the three manifestations. Now, what is the setting here? In verse 29, we have, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That, of course, is the work of Christ. But we observe from Mr. Bell this morning that when we come to verse 36, we hear the Baptist say, "Behold, the Lamb of God." No mention now of taking away the sin of the world. The difference is this. In verse 29, John is occupied with his work, whereas in verse 36, John is occupied with his person, or if you will, he's occupied with his walk. The announcement in verse 29 was a public announcement. "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." The announcement of verse 36 was a private announcement, particularly for the benefit of John's disciple. Thus we have 29, an appreciation of his work. Verse 36 and 37, attraction to his person. Verse 38, the Lord says, "Quote, seek ye." We have an interest in the things of the person. Now that's the obvious sequence. Attraction to the person must create an interest in the things of the person. "What seek ye?" And they said, "Where dwellest thou?" And the result was this, they abode with him. And we discover that we are given no account of what took place during the hour that the disciples abode with him. All that we realize is this, the result of abiding with him was simply this, they must go out and bring others to him. Andrew, he goes out, first findeth his brother Simon, and led him to Jesus. Then we have, of course, the words of the Lord Jesus to Simon, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah," verse 42, "thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. Now, they're reminding our hearts of that truth connected with the assembly, the truth of living stone. Then it's very interesting to observe in verse 43 that the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and find a Philip. Here's a very important principle in connection with bringing others to the Lord Jesus. It was Andrew who found Simon. It was Philip who found Nathanael. But Jesus himself findeth Philip. The Lord, he deigns to use us, but he can find so without us. He loves to use us, but he can find souls without us. The incident in chapter 21 is very interesting in that connection. At his bidding, they catch 153 great fish. These fish are brought to the shore. And when the fish are brought to the shore, why, the disciples observed that there was fish already on the shore. Fish that the Lord himself had caught. They caught fish, but the Lord himself caught fish too. And that's what we have in John chapter 1. We find that in the book of the Acts as well. In Acts chapter 8, the Lord sends Philip to deal with the Ethiopian eunuch. In chapter 10, he sends Peter to deal with Cornelius. But in chapter 9, the Lord dealt himself with Saul of Tarsus. And that principle runs throughout God's word. The Lord deigns to use us, but he can find souls apart from us. So all of this helps us to appreciate the character of the day in which we now live. Now I want you to notice the difference between the preceding section and the section that we've read together this evening. From verse 1 to 34, we read expressions like this. Verse 10, the world knew him not. Verse 11, his own received him not. Verse 26, whom ye know not. And twice over, the Baptist is heard to say in verse 31 and verse 33, I knew him not. Ignorance prevails in that first section. But notice the language from verse 35 to 51. Verse 41, we have found. Verse 45, we have found. No longer does ignorance prevail, but the person himself has been found. And it's very interesting to observe that three times over within this section, verse 38, 41, and 42, which is being interpreted. Now, I know that John is interpreting the Hebrew for the benefit of his Greek readers. But there's a spiritual thought in this. There's a thought now of interpretation. And I suggest that the spiritual thought there is the work of the Holy Spirit, the great interpreter of the mind of God. The person of Christ has been found, and now we have the work of the great interpreter, the Spirit of God himself. Then, very briefly, we have in these verses, from verse 35 to 42, the first public utterances of the Lord, that is, in his public ministry. We have three utterances here, verse 38, what seek ye? An interrogation. Verse 39, come and see. An invitation. Verse 42, thou art Simon, thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone, a revelation. The three first public utterances of the Lord Jesus. Now, we discover that three disciples are brought to our notice here in this day. There's Andrew. John does not mention his name, but I think we can safely accept that that's the tenor of John's gospel. He always keeps himself in the background. The two disciples, I think we can all agree, were Andrew and John. Andrew, he findeth Simon. Thus were these three disciples connected with the Lord Jesus on that day. Andrew and John and Simon. Now, I don't think I'm spiritualizing too much when I say that Andrew would draw attention to an evangelist. He first findeth his own brother Simon and led him to Jesus. Simon, or rather Andrew, the evangelist. You notice too that verse 44 tells us that Andrew, he was of Bethsaida. I wonder if you've noticed that the meaning of Bethsaida is the house of fishing. And the meaning of the word Andrew is manly and courageous. It all fits in with the work of an evangelist. Andrew findeth Simon. In fact, you discover that there are three occasions when Andrew brings persons to Jesus. Here in chapter 1, he brings Peter. Then in chapter 6, he brings the young lad with the loaves and the fishes to Jesus. Then in chapter 12, together with Philip, he brings those Greeks to Jesus. Andrew was an evangelist, bringing people to Jesus, belonging to the house of fishing. And we all know that to be an evangelist demands courage and demands manliness. And of course, there was John. Could I suggest that John, who speaks of the family, John, who is the saint of the bosom, that he would direct their attention to the pastor, one who perhaps works obscurely as the John. Then we have Simon. Could I suggest that Simon presents to us the teacher? Remember, at the end of the gospel, the Lord said to Simon, feed my sheep, feed my flock. And no doubt we all have learned that the meaning of the word, the name Simon, is a hearkener. And everyone who would teach must have an ear to hear. Thus, I suggest we have interesting detail in connection with the work that belongs to the day in which we know this. Abiding with Jesus, consequent upon his work on the cross and his work in heaven itself. Well, if you've another suggestion, Brother Garrett, listen to it. A person can present error in a very dogmatic way. You remember that five times over in this gospel, John designates himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Doesn't name himself. And the Brother Bell has also directed their attention to the fact that John, who writes the Gospel, never refers to John as John the Baptist. He simply refers to him as John, because in the Gospel he doesn't speak of himself. He speaks of the Baptist as the only John. He keeps himself throughout the Gospel entirely in the background. I think all of that would seem to suggest that that's the background here.
Glory, and not be diverted onto any systems or settlers around us.
Well, of course,
to him,
The chief role here is an appreciation of his work, occupation with his pattern, contemplating his walk, following him, an interest in the things that belong to his person, wanting to be for he dwells. And that's spiritual experience.
Listen, following your poison regarding the things, when you God spake in it, in the right way, developing your thoughts, there were two of these disciples, they found the Lord Jesus. Rabbi, where dwelleth there? The person has the central object that two of them, where two or three are gathered together in my name. Would you like to see the death that on the mind in the sense of
well, I think, as we shall see as it develops, the presentation of the Lord here is, first of all, his sacrifice. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Then we have him as the baptizer. Consequent upon that, we have him as the center of gathering. And the two disciples, they abide with him. He becomes the center of gathering. And you'll discover there are two words which recur here. The words are following and finding. The word following occurs verse 37, 38, 40, and 43, and then finding occurs 41, 43, and 45. And here is exercise of heart, following and finding. And we discover that when we have him as the center of gathering, there'll be liberty for every spiritual exercise. Oh, yes, without a doubt.
There's a scripture, the 18th of 1st Samuel, and it came to pass when the men and angels stood in and saw the soul of Jonathan was next to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. What David so much thinking for that happened that he was thinking. Now, that is what Jimmy expressed here. He was thinking, and they followed. They heard something, and they followed.
They were attracted to his person, and of course they had, in addition to that, that they might be taught of him, because they said, Rabbi, which being interpreted as master or teacher. They were attracted to his person, and they wanted also his teaching. Rabbi.
In the Son of Solomon, Mr. Lackey, I think this is beautifully drawn in. We have these disciples here moved by that which they feel in the voice of John the Baptist, concerning his testimony to the Lord, and consequently they follow Jesus. And it reminds me of that verse in the Psalm of Solomon, draw me, we will run after thee.
Yes.
Father, okay, would you serve the basic statements of verses 29 and 36? 29 was set forth tonight as the propitiation, the Savior of the world. And verse 36 will set in forth as the pattern for the example as he was. Is that the reason for the omission of bearing away the sin of the world?
I think so, yes. To follow him, which obviously means example. I remember the first time I spoke to the Bible class in Avery Assembly, I won't say how long ago that was, I took up three portions. John 1, looking upon Jesus for example. Hebrews 12, looking off unto Jesus for encouragement, and Philippians 3, looking for Jesus for exchange, who shall change these vile bodies. Here it's looking upon him, and they follow his example. And they're interested in his things, and what's in their heart is that they might abide where he dwells.
This is John, the real model of it. It's an experience that
the Lord has
given us. Yes. And what we're seeing in our heart is very good. Then the logical outcome is that there is a ring of guilt in our lives. We look upon him as example. Mr. Becky, would you please then, in view of that, help us with regard to the reversal of the order here? There have been connected made with Leviticus 1, which shows greatly Leviticus 1, we have the burnt offering. And then later on, the sin offering. But here, we have a reversal of the order. We have the sin offering, the one who cleansed away the sins by his precious blood. And then later on, the Lamb of God, there's no mention of the question of sin, the head with the legs and the pertinence thereof. But there's a reversal in order. Would you help us to understand why?
Well, I think, as most people will appreciate, that in Leviticus, we have the offerings viewed from the divine standpoint, and we begin, of course, with the burnt offering. The glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle at the end of Exodus, and God speaks from off his throne, and it begins from that point, the highest presentation, then it comes down to our side. But here, it's spiritual experience beginning from our side, and we begin, of course, obviously, with the Lamb that beareth away the sin of the world. Then we'll go on to occupation with assassin.
Isn't it possible today that there are many of the Lord's people who are seeking to follow the Lord and walk, but never aspire unto great wealth?
Well, I think that true discipleship must lead to where he dwells, or create the exercise in the heart to be where he dwells.
What should then characterize his dwelling place today? Young
believer might know. There are two sides to this matter. It brings us back to the first day of John 1 and the first manifestation of John 20. In John 1, we're given no details about what happened when they abode with him. There was this exercise on their hearts that they might be taught of him, Rabbi. And the result of that teaching was they must go out and lead others to him. But when we come to John 20, he's in the midst, and we're given all the details of what happened. He's in the midst, not just as one of them, but he, as far as his person is concerned, he's in the midst. And not only that, he spoke peace to them. He showed them his hand at his side, and he breathed on them. And thus, there are two sides to the assembly position, if you might excuse me for using that expression. I discover that there are certain assemblies today, and it's the John 1 aspect of things, going out in evangelical work like Andrew, and there's a neglect for the worship side of things in John 20. He makes himself known. Other assemblies for the John 20 side of things, and a neglect for the John 1 side of things, that there must be both. Going out, bring others to him, and an appreciation of his presence in the midst, and him making himself known in John 20. You mentioned about those walking disciples who aren't concerned about where he dwells. I believe that a problem even greater than that today is people who find themselves where he dwells, who have never reached it by spiritual experience, who haven't reached it because of attraction to the person and just wanting to be where he is, like the woman of John 4, our fathers worshipped in this mountain.
Mr. Lecky, would we be right in putting it like this to young people, concerning a question, if the Lord Jesus came to a certain town, to your town, next Lord's Day morning, which place would he go to? And young people seem to be thinking along those lines. Instead of thinking that it wouldn't be a case of him coming to us at all. If the Lord Jesus came to our town next Monday morning, surely every Christian who loves him would go to him where he is, to the place where he is. And that's what we ought to be looking for. The place where the Lord is. Where God is now.
Isn't it the development of 5 and 4?
After one of them
appeareth
in Zion.
Now, two angels will have thy tabernacle, the Lord of hosts. My soul on which I even fainted to the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cried out to the living God. First of all, he's thanked to the faith. Then the Lord himself. Isn't that the development?
Well, attracted to the person first, and then the flesh, yes, that's right. To the God of Bethel.
Thank you. In this portion, we're dealing with this thing larger interest of directing a soul to Christ. Secondly, he speaks about him now as the Lamb of God. What he's doing is it a reality that our evangelist should be occupied not only with the sharing of the soul, but directing him now to start following the law that he may be brought into fellowship and following.
You discover that this seems to be the reaction to everyone that's introduced to the person, more or less in John's Gospel. Andrew says, come and see. Philip says, come and see. In John 4, the woman says, come and see. And that should be the exercise of everyone who's introduced to the person. Come and see.
Go ahead, Mr. McBurton.
I see a very interesting question. It's not so much a request or a command. It's more a promise. Come and then shall see.
Yeah, that's the end of it.
Yeah. I've got a suggestion for everyone. This morning, we were looking at the Lord's words in verse 29. Looking at John the Baptist's words, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. We were looking at them in relation to the Passover. Now, in the Passover lamb, they were free. They were free from by the blood of the Passover lamb, from the bondage and the condemnation. But then, following that, having been made free, they followed. The pillar of cloud led them out of Egypt. So after we've got the Passover lamb here, then we've got the following. The two disciples followed Jesus. But now, when there was the following led on to the fellowship. For in Acts 15, they sing their song of Zion, and they say, we will build him a habitation. And then they built God a habitation, and they had fellowship with him. So first they were freed by the blood of the lamb, then they followed in the course of the crowd and so forth, and then their fellowship. They were led to the place where God dwelt. And so we find these disciples following the Lord, and they are led to the place where he dwells, and they are fellowship with him.
I was thinking too that the three things I mentioned at the beginning, Brother Bell, you have the principle, you have that that's put away, sin. You have that that's sent down, the Spirit, that blessing. And the result of that is the vision is filled with Christ.
Yes.
The look upon Jesus as he was.
Yes.
That's God's offer always.
Yes. I was going to suggest too, Mr. Leckie, that there are two men here who follow the Lord, doubters as you say, Andrew and John. And the two of them follow the Lord. Now, as our brother over here said, they were individuals, yes? They were individuals. And they were individuals united. For they had one common object. They had one common purpose. Their object was the Lord, the Son of God. And they went to him, and they abode with him. And they were more closely united together than ever they had been before. They were one in purpose and in heart, occupied with Jesus. So we come together. We gather under the name of the Lord. And he's our object. But the very fact that we have one object unites us commonly together. And in the assembly, we enjoy mutual fellowship with each other, of which fellowship he is the center, the source, and the sun.
Yes, I think that's confirmed, Brother Bell, in verse 41. He first findeth his own brother, that is, Andrew, finds his own brother Simon, and second to him, not I have found the Messiah, but we have found him.
Yes, that's
we have found him. The fellowship now.
Yes.
Yes, well, I see. Well, what is the attractive incentive to we as believers when we come to the point of the tenth verse, that is the church of Calvary, and then we have made mention of the Lord Jesus Christ as he walked? But they beheld his presence, for in his presence. But that presence, the Lord, is seated. Not so much the Lord, no, he's seated upon high. And as interim period.
The
of a wonderful
the
hope for the believer.
The difference between them and us is that they beheld him with their physical eyes, walking. But we contemplate him through the reading of the scriptures.
And then, Mr. Leckie, too, while, as Mr. Vine says, we have fellowship with the risen Lord who seeks at God's right hand, yet part of the subject of our fellowship is this, that he's the Lamb of God who walked that spotless walk upon earth. So in communion with the risen and ascended Lord, we go back to dwell on that beautiful spotless walk as the Lamb of God upon earth.
Yeah.
Well, what is working in opposition to that walk of presence with we as believers upon this scene of Christ has was already mentioned by Brother Lenny. And in Hebrews 2, we look up for encouragement. Well, that means that the Savior in high priest was here, doing a service on our behalf. Well, what is our sin in the between? How we expected to go along in this new path that is an easy life? And now we've got eternal baptism, lover of our souls, and in company with such, and all is free and easy until he will come again and take us to this place of rest. Is that so? Is that the experience of the believer, or the expected experience of the believer?
Have you this on your mind there, Father? Just that, when it's a matter of discipleship, it's contemplating his walk, obviously. It's following him and following his walk, following his steps. Plus discipleship is a contemplation of his walk. But it doesn't end at that, with all the encouragement that we need by contemplating him where he now is.
But why do we require that encouragement? What is in opposition against
that? Well, the world and the flesh and the devil, everything that would oppose.
Would we be right, Mr. Lucky, in thinking of his work as the Lamb, as what he has done for every one of us? But his work as the great high priest, what he is doing for us as individuals, applying to each individual Christian, that which he has brought out for us as the Lamb of God. Is there any suggestion of his priestly work,
Maria? Not here, no. It was me that introduced that really in Hebrews 12, just to view this in its setting.
Mr. Lickie, would we have the fulfillment of the verse 18 of the third chapter of the second Epistle of Corinthians, where we read, beholding the glory of the Lord, looking upon Jesus as he walked, he changed into the same image. Occupation with the Christ of God would have a changing effect upon our life, our conduct, our walk. Would you agree?
Yes, yes.
That's what's needed today, isn't it?
I suppose beholding the person is always had always been the mind of God. We've already observed in this chapter the testimony of the apostles, and we beheld his glory. That was in the past. 2 Corinthians 3 is the present, and we all beholding with unveiled face the glory of the Lord. Now what about the future, John 17, that they might behold my glory? That's whether it's past, present, or future. The mind of God is the beholding of his person.
But I think it is the it's the desire of all our hearts that we should be changed into his image. Be like his. This would seem to work out, Mr. Lecky, in two ways, wouldn't it? Andrew first found his brother Peter. It affected Andrew in his home life. He called his own family. Scholars tell us that the word first means first before all. As the fire thing. He first found his own brother Peter. So it affected Andrew in his home life. But then, Philip was from Bethsaida. Now, Nathanael, we read in chapter 21, was of Cana of Galilee, and Cana of Galilee was near to Bethsaida. Now, the effect upon Philip then was with his neighbor, his acquaintances. He went and saw Nathanael, who was evidently a friend of his, and he brought him to the Lord. So, the effect of contact with Christ had to do with the home life in reference to Andrew, and with the public life in reference to Philip.
And the first is the home life.
Yes.
Is the principle to be observed then in first and then out?
Oh, yeah.
He shall go in and out and find first.
Paul was with them going in and coming out. That's the author in Acts chapter 9. It's in and out. And in John 10, the same.
Isn't it harder, I think, to witness at home than outside? And isn't it an encouragement to any brother or sister here who has perhaps brothers and sisters and perhaps parents? I have one dear sister that's very particular in my mind now, that to witness at home, they may have the blessed joy of bringing their own people to the Lord.
Down in Eurea recently I was ministering from Romans 16, and we observed in that chapter that you've twice mentioned a husband and a wife, twice at least. You have Priscilla and Aquila, you have Philologus and Julia, and you have the mention of a mother and a son, Rufus, his mother half of Acts chapter 16. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. But it's and our house.
Because of the lack of exercise today in many towns, God is having to pass by the assemblies and use on us. He wants to use us. But we've got to be exercised about it. And Andrew here was a priority. His brother.
I would suggest to you that is the cause of the great weakness in our gospel work by as individuals, Christians as a whole, completely failing in bringing their family, bringing their neighbour.
Yes.
And bringing them.
I had a series of meetings in Brother Fife's assembly when a number was saved. And what impressed me about that gospel mission was this. There wasn't one poster printed. A brother in the meeting tonight, he printed a bill and it was put outside the hall. And I'm not sure, I don't think my name was even on it. The leaflets printed, small leaflets inviting people to the meetings. But the saints worked as hard there as ever I've witnessed saints working. And God commended me. And souls were saved. We can spend hundreds of pounds a day advertising. And that oftentimes is substituted for real exercise of hand. Bring in your relatives and your neighbours. That's how souls are saved.
Yes, in our own family we had a campaign and we did three times. The end, we took stock, and every person who was there had been individually brought by
it. Actually, Mr. Reckon, there's a divine principle here with reference to that very thing, isn't it? The true disciples came to the Lord, and they abode with him that day. Now, they abode with the Lord, and undoubtedly they had a wonderful time in his presence. Now then, immediately that was over, when they come forth the next day, Andrew said, well, I've had a grand time with the Lord, and I don't want this to myself, I want somebody to share it. Well, I'll go and get Peter, and I'll bring him to enjoy the blessing that I've been enjoying this night. So that if in the assembly we are really enjoying Christ, if it's not a cold formalism for the living experience of God at the moment, then the inevitable result will be that we'll go and seek others to bring them into the joy that we ourselves participate in. Then, with regard to Philip, Philip met the Lord. He had contact with the Lord, and through that personal experience of the Lord, he went and sought Nathanael. And if we have a personal experience of Christ, well, we'd be glad to pass that on to others. Then, as you point out, Mr. Letty, between those two instances, we have the Lord's own seeking. He went and sought Philip. And if we're in that condition, the Lord will seek through us. He'll work through us. And he'll win souls for himself, and gather, as it were, if we use it symbolically, gather, as it were, gems for his crown.
Mr. Reiki, would it be true to say that any real exercise for souls is the love of Christ shed abroad in our hearts? It is the Lord striving within us to seek the Lord? I was asked on Hyde Park Corner, what was the difference between Christianity and any other religion in the world? And I was glad to answer like this. If you look at all the religions in the world, you'll find God seeking man. He seeks man in the mud of the river Ganges. He seeks man on long pilgrimages to Mecca. He seeks man in convents and in monasteries, and so on. In 100,000 ways, man is seeking God. But only in Christianity do you find God seeking man. He has come to seek and to save that which is lost, and he's still doing that today. With everyone whom he can use as a vehicle, he's seeking the Lord.
I was thinking too, and I believe that's true, and I think you'll find that in John chapter 4 as well, then, that the woman, she said, now, some say it's the Mount, others say it's Jerusalem. Other Lord says, you don't need to go to these places, it's the Father that's seeking today. Now, in terms of what you're saying, Brother Bell, it's first of all, I jumped to chapter 20, but I'm reminded of a thing my father said quite recently there in connection with John 20. You have that first day when the Lord made himself known, the first manifestation, and Thomas was not there. When the disciples met Thomas, they didn't say, Thomas, you weren't there. They didn't give him a lecture in Hebrews chapter 10 about forsaking the assembling of themselves together, but they said, Thomas, we have seen the Lord. And Thomas was there next month.
Just in passing, Mr. Reddy, would you allow me to say something?
Just
a question here. excuse me, but I'd just like to say this to you, Mr. Burton. With regard to that question, it's not touching our point here, but I just mentioned something. With regard to that question, I guess I asked you in Hyde Park. What is the difference between Christianity and the other faiths of the world? There's one very manifest difference. Christianity is the only faith that has a song. You can take all the religions of the world, they've got no song. They've got no hymn. Christianity is the only faith that's got a song, because you've got someone to sing it.
Amen. And God is my strength and my salvation. And you also my song.
Yes, that's right.
Even the Old Testament in regards to gospel truthfulness. I would like to come to the house of the Lord now and complete. I would like to speak so well of, especially our elders in Trinity Assembly. Brother Robert is here present, but he's like a champion of the faith. We young individuals there, and he insists upon us more and more as the days go by. And often we see it in tears in the outside region, preceding the gospel region. And when you go to that prayer region year in, year out, it often comes to myself as a young individual, well, this is a hard business. And I don't know, we don't see much results sometimes, on some occasions, and we keep it on praying. Is it worthwhile? But there comes repentance. And Brother Robert is there with me, and we've had a wonderful time of reading, of late, and family circle is complete, have been brought in. Amen. I say that to the young believers, I think myself, as a great incentive for present, you are having a very hard time on the pulpit, that they should have the spiritual help behind from the prayer meeting preaching them the gospel.
You'll notice that I'll deal with this section in a moment, but Philip implied almost identical language to the Lord. The Lord said to Andrew and to John, come and see. And now says Philip to Nathaniel, well, you come and see. And just, sorry.
Like, sending your letters to all your information, you're calling me, as well.
Well, all who are mentioned in this chapter that became apostles, yes. But this is all preparatory to it. Andrew and John, they were first of all disciples of the Baptist, according to this chapter, and they were directed to Christ as the Lamb, who in turn has invited them to the board. The next chapter, chapter 2, you'll learn that they were witnesses of the miracle at Cana of Galilee. Then we discover that in Matthew 4, they were called to be fishers of men, and then fifthly, in Mark chapter 3, they were enrolled amongst the 12. That seems to be the order in connection with the disciples of John chapter 1. This is all the first dealings with, I think, the Savior.
Yes. And of course, that, before we pass on, with regard to the Lord's words to Peter, that was 5 and 19 before Peter, which is the truth. With regard to that fellowship that you spoke about, how they came to the Lord and they abode with him, and then they went and Andrew saw his brother Peter. You think this mentions the thought that the very fact that Peter is mentioned as a stone brings in the thought of God's building, the church. Although John doesn't specifically deal with the church, but it suggests that he brings in the thought of the church. And that in its turn brings in the thought of the local fellowship where the church is manifest.
Yes, exactly. I tried to infer that at the beginning, but didn't develop it. Just for the benefit, perhaps, of the younger brethren before we pass on, the Lord says here to Simon, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah, the son of John, thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Cephas is the Aramaic. In Matthew chapter 6, thou shalt be called Peter Petra, that's the Greek, yes.
Yes.
Yes, the Greek for the same thing. And in Matthew 16, it would seem as if the Lord had just reminded Peter of what he'd already told him in John chapter 1, which is how these two scriptures synchronize. Well, there's a dispute in this matter of the 10th hour, George, whether it's Jewish time or Roman time. If it's Jewish time, it would be 4 o'clock in the afternoon. If it were Roman time, it would be 10 o'clock in the morning. I'm not very clear as to which is meant, but it all depends whether it's Jewish time or Roman time. Oh, I think the numeral 10 is the significance there as to whether it's Roman or Jewish. And 10, of course, is always connected with human responsibility, Godward and manward. Well, if it is the night that they dwelt with him, though we're not sure about that, I would suggest that the spiritual part in connection with that would be that the assembly is the place divinely given to spend the night of his absence. But just before we pass on, I was just thinking of the word, where dwellest thou? And the Lord said, come and see. He didn't direct them to a place and give them an address. It would seem as if the assembly is a place that's shown to the spiritual and pointed out by the Lord to the initiated. Perhaps we might think of the second section now as we come to a close. From verse 43 to the end, we have the Lord's interview with Nathanael. There are two main actors in this section. You have Nathanael himself, and then you have Philip. When we think of Philip, we discover that his appreciation of the Lord Jesus, it wasn't very high, maybe of course suited to the case. He says in verse 45, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Philip is mentioned a few times in John's Gospel. In chapter 10, you remember the Lord said on the occasion of the feeding of the 5,000, whence shall we buy bread? And this he said to prove Philip. And then you remember that it was the Greeks who came to Philip in chapter 12 and said, we would to Jesus. And Philip, he enrolled the assistance of Andrew before these Greeks were introduced to Jesus. Then you remember the well-known scripture in chapter 14 where Philip said, show me the Father. And it would seem as if the Lord in words had to rebuke Philip. Then we have Nathanael. His response in verse 46 is, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? So I believe that what we have here is God's future dealing with the nation of Israel. And I think a consideration of this portion will make that quite clear. Possibly in this poor appreciation of Philip and this statement by Nathanael, we have the smallness of faith of the incredulity of the remnant prior to God dealing with the nation of Israel. Now,
we discover in verse 48 that Nathanael, he's under the fig tree. Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Now, of course, when we think of Nathanael under the fig tree, that, of course, directs our attention to the nation of Israel. Over and over again, we will quote the verses 1 Kings 4, Zechariah 3, we have every man under his own vine and under his own fig tree. That's the future for Israel. Now that seems to be suggestive. Then the Lord says, whilst I was under the fig tree, I saw thee. That indicates that the Lord's eye was on Nathanael while Nathanael didn't know it. Then you remember when you come to the second manifestation in John's Gospel, chapter 20, Thomas wasn't there on that first occasion. And they said to Thomas, we have seen the Lord. How else is Thomas, except I see the prints and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. But when in 8 days after Thomas was present, the Lord approached Thomas and said, now Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and reach hither thy hand. Be not faithless, but believing. Indicating that the Lord had heard Thomas, though Thomas didn't know it. Thomas addressed these words to the disciples. And when the Lord met Thomas, he says, now Thomas, I heard you. Reach hither thy hand, and reach hither thy fingers. And we are told today that there's no future for Israel. Now, of course, I dismiss that with my whole heart. I would have to dismiss my Bible as well, I believe, if I were to accept that for one moment. And I believe that that's true of Israel today. As in the case of Nathanael, his eyes upon them, though they're not aware of it. And as in the case of Thomas, he hears them, though they're not aware of it either. Nathanael, I saw thee. Then verse 47, he says, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. The Lord addresses him as an Israelite indeed, indicating that he wasn't just an Israelite by birth, but he was an Israelite indeed. And again he says, in whom is no guile, in whom is no duplicity, no subtlety. In fact, I'm told that this might well be rendered, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no Jacob. That points forward to the time when God is going to remove the Jacob character from that nation. Jacob became Israel. Before he became Israel, you remember the words of his father, thy brother came with fertility and took away the blessing. That characterized Jacob. He was a man of subtlety. And it's not the Jew, as we know them today, that's going to inherit the land. They're going to be changed. They're going to experience a new birth. And their Jacob character is going to be removed. And the supplanter will cease, but the prince will remain. It reminds us, of course, of the language of Romans 11. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, they shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no Jacob. Then we think of verse 49, and this to me is an interesting verse. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. I wonder why Nathanael should say that. Thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. We discover at the Lord's trial, it was in this twofold thing that he was condemned. Before the Sanhedrin, he was condemned for blasphemy because he said he was the Son of God. When he was brought before Pilate, well did the Jew know that the accusation of blasphemy because he said he was the Son of God wouldn't avail anything there. So they altered the charge, and they charged him with insurrection, saying that he was the King of Israel. Thus he was condemned. Blasphemy, he says, is the Son of God. Insurrection, he claims to be the King of Israel. What does Nathanael And this shall be proved that nation in a day that's yet to be. Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. What they said at this trial is going to be reversed in very truth. Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Then verse 51 is interesting as well. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. I think that projects with mind forward to the coming kingdom, when heaven shall be opened. Free intercourse between earth and heaven, and the Son of Man will be seen as the administrator, angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man.
With regard to what you said, Mr. Leggy, about Nathaniel, isn't it very interesting that the background here seems to be the Psalm? Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no child. That takes the Psalm 32. Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord is Jesus, not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Nathaniel is a forgiven man, and in his spirit there is no guile. That's Psalm 32. Then Nathaniel says, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. That's Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, thou art my Son, this year have I begotten thee, and yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of God, the Son of God and the King of Israel. And then the Lord said, Hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God are ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That brings us to Psalm 3. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, crownest him with glory and honor, and put all things in subjection unto his feet. So that after Nathaniel being without child, it takes us to Psalm 32. After the Son of God and the King of Israel, it takes us to Psalm 2. After the Son of Man in his reign of glory, it takes us to Psalm 8. They provide the background for the picture.
Well, the dealings of God with that nation.
Yes.
But he also said that here is one of the great proofs of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thou art the King of Israel. This title is accepted by the Lord. Now, in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6, we have the word, Thus saith Jehovah, the King of Israel, and his, that is Israel's, Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. And besides thee there is no God. Now thus saith Jehovah, that without a shadow of doubt, God is speaking. Thus saith Jehovah, the King of Israel. Who is the King of Israel? Here is Nathanael, the Jesus. Upon the cross they tried to mock him. If thou be the King of Israel, come down from the cross. Who is Israel's Redeemer? Galatians chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his woman, his son, made of a woman, and born under the law, that he might redeem them who were under the curse of the law. And then in Luke chapter 24, we trusted that it had been he that should have redeemed Israel. That's what he did to them. And he showed them in the law and the prophets that that's who he was. And then, he said, I am the first and I am the last. That's how he appears later to John in the book of the Revelation. And it comes after the fact that Israel shall see him, that every eye shall see him, and they also will pierce him. And then, I am the first and I am the last. And he definitely says there, besides me, there is no God. So here is one of the great keys to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Man of Calvary, yes, but monarch of glory, always.
I was going to say too, Mr. Leckie, that when the Lord said to Nathaniel, Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no child, it's very beautiful. You mentioned from Genesis 27 how that Isaac said that Jacob came with subtlety. Now, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that word subtlety is translated by the very same word for God. Jacob came with God. So as the Lord looked at Nathaniel, he said, In whom is no God?
in whom is not is no Jacob. He's Israel, he's not Jacob. But what I was going to lead up to was this. God calls his people Hebrews. He calls them Israelites. He calls them Jews. They are Hebrews after the call of God. Abraham was called Abraham the Hebrew. The word Hebrew means the man who passed over. He was called Abraham the Hebrew because God called him out. They were Hebrews in relation to the call of God. They were Israelites in relation to the purpose of God. Thy name shall be no more Jacob but Israel, because the prince hath thou power with God in the name, and hath believed. Israelites in relation to the purpose of God. But they were Jews in relation to the reason of God. The word Jew is never used until the nation is divided. And then they come under affliction and persecution, and one party is sent to is to Assyria, and the other section to Babylon. They are Jews, that is God's discipline and the age. Now the Lord carefully selects the people. He doesn't say a Hebrew. He's not thinking so much of the call of God. He doesn't say a Jew. He's not thinking so much of the discipline of God. But he says an Israelite. He's thinking of the purpose of God. An Israelite indeed, he's only going to God.
In verse 29,
he
says, and the Lamb of God followed by him when the glory comes in the baptizer. His body. The young which was over those two incidents, I saw and bear record that he is the Son of God. In the dispensational aspect we are dealing with at the moment, the death of Nathaniel first of all says, thou art the Son of God. That was the church of him. Come back. Then he comes as king over Israel. Finally, for the entire world, another man. That's what I want.
Yes. You have him as the sacrifice in verse 29. Behold, the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world. Verse 33, you have him as the baptizer, baptizing in the Holy Spirit. Verses 38 to 39, you have him as the center of gathering. Verse 42, you have him as the builder, who shall be called Cephas. And in verse 51, you have on the administrator of the coming kingdom.
And in that connection too, Mr. Leckie, the Lord said to John, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit of God descending, this is he that baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw him bear record that this is the Son of God. So he sees the Spirit descending from the Son of God. But then at the end of the chapter, we have the angel descending from the Son of Man. The Spirit descending upon the Son of God, and the angel descending and ascending on the Son of Man.
Does that take place now, Mr. Leckie, this reference to the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man? Did it take place when the Lord was here in the flesh?
There are, in fact, the word, there are some who omit the word, and those who retain it, they render it as henceforth. Which, if the word is there as henceforth, this would have been seen figuratively when the Lord was here, intercourse between heaven and earth. Heaven opened. I don't know that refers to any specific incident as to the angel in the garden or the angel at the temptation. I don't think it relates to that. I think it's just heaven and earth in harmony in this blessed man.
I think so, Mr. Reddy, and I would say this. There's a sense in which, in a measure, spiritually, we see it now, but the final fulfillment awaits the coming day. If we turn to 1 Timothy, the background of 1 Timothy is the experience of Jacob. You know, the pillar and ground of the truth, referring to Jacob. Now he says, there's one God and one mediator between God and man. Here I like to think it's the ladder connecting earth with him. Newberry renders the word ladder, a way cast up. Well, here's the ladder connecting earth with him. Christ, the mediator between God and man. But then the angels are brought in there. Chapter 3 says, he's an angel. And then in chapter 5, he says, I charge thee before God and being an angel. So that even now, spiritually, the Lord is the ladder connecting earth with heaven. He's the mediator, and there's angelic communion, even now, though we know so little about it. But, of course, the final fulfillment of this obviously reached that coming day when the Holy City, New Jerusalem, comes down, and there's contact between heaven and earth. And then people won't sing, there is a happy land far, far away. Heaven will be very near then. And there'll be contact between heaven and earth and angelic communication by way of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes, but I don't think we're sufficiently alive to the interest of the angelic being in what God is doing today in the church, as no doubt we all know, because of the angels, 1 Corinthians 11, and then he's declaring even now unto the principalities and powers his manifold wisdom through the church. I think the sphere of operation, the angels that are in view here, are there, unseen no doubt, and that's why it's ascending and descending.
Because Christ is here in person.
Yeah.
There is Jupiter in the model, though, isn't there? Jesus said to Joseph, come and I will send you. The Lord in Matthew 28, he came to the disciples and then he sent the four. Now the angels ascend to God in order that they might be sent forth from God.
We don't hear you, Brian.
Stand up.
So we see in the days here, although it's differing slightly from how you were looking at the days, but the discernment of what you were saying after in the Valley of Israel, the comparison of contrast between the 6 days of creation and Genesis 1. That's John, the new creation here, he brings us all 6 days. In the first day, you have light shining in darkness. And that's the first day of the mission of John the Baptist. The second day you have the heaven divided, and that was due to the Spirit. By that is the sense of the human. The third day, that is the resurrection day of the earth coming out of the water, changing the number of resurrections. And so on the third day, that would be at 75. The next day, that would be the day of that the risen man is gathering to him. Three sanctuaries, name, glory, shame, so on. Then on the fourth day of creation, you have the luminary scene of heaven. And so it's the heavens ruling, and that is ever connected with the kingdom of heaven. And so on the fourth day here, from there, fortitude, it speaks of the rule of Israel, the heavens ruling rather in connection with Israel, and concluding in verse 51.
We'll have to discuss that at length. Right. Let me come up to my bedroom tonight.
I think, Mr. Leckie, that these three days
that we had were before us by yourself in the first and the second and then into the first chapter are related also to, the tabernacle in chapter 1, incarnation, the temple in chapter 2, when you come to the today, resurrection, but in chapter 3, it's Jerusalem, ascension, always behind them going up to Jerusalem. He deals in chapter 1 in the tabernacle, in chapter 2 in the temple, in chapter 3 in Jerusalem. Is there the order there of incarnation and resurrection and ascension?
Yes, and right the spiritual application of that. Then I would like to say otherwise. Mr. Pfeiffer said we'll finish about 10:02, so I'm thinking of just making a brief summing up before we close.
Mr. Ricky, could I stop you for one second before you speak? I'm sorry to do that. It's just something I was going to mention. Isn't it remarkable that in John chapter 1, Nathaniel is called Nathaniel. In the other gospel he's called Bartholomew. In John he's called Nathaniel. Bartholomew means the son of Ptolemy. Ptolemy evidently was the name of his father, and it's patronymic, a father, a name derived from his parents. Now that's what he was naturally. That's how he's presented in the synoptic. But when we come to John's Gospel, he's not Bartholomew, he's Nathaniel, and Nathaniel means the gift of God. It's all of grace here. It's the divine plan of grace outworking in him, and so appropriately, as Nathaniel. Excuse me.
I would just, I connected the first day with the first manifestation, John 1, John 20, and just bring it together. The second day was the second manifestation. It becomes also beautiful. We have the Lord's interview with Nathanael. He's under the fig tree. We saw what that meant in relation to Israel. And all guile is removed. Speaks of Israel cleansed from its guile. And then we see the Son of Man, angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That's the administration in connection with the coming kingdom. When we come over to chapter 20, and we have the second manifestation, that's the Lord's interview with Thomas. And you remember, that was the occasion when the Lord had reached hither thy finger, and behold thy hand, and reached hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said, my Lord, and my God. I think this refers to Israel's future, as we have it in Zechariah 12, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Thomas, looking upon the pierced one, they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And it brought forth from Thomas that wonderful exclamation, my Lord and my God. And Isaiah 28 tells us that Israel's future is this. In that day, it shall be said, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. Thus the statement of Thomas will be re-echoed in Israel's future. Now, just in connection with the chapter that we've considered in three readings, let me just say this. We began with the word in the beginning, in the beginningless beginning of eternity. Then we saw him as the creator, verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. There's a brother Bell reminded us in verse 5, our attention is directed to the fall. Moral darkness, the light shineth in the darkness. This chapter 2, our attention is directed to the incarnation, and the Word became flesh. And we discover in connection with his incarnation, verse 10, he was in the world that was made by him, and the world knew him not. But at the end of the chapter, our mind is projected to the world to come. Angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Thus the effects of his person and work is this. The world that was created and plunged into moral darkness is going to be recovered for God. Angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. We look up to the throne today, and the one who sits in it, he is the creator. He is the upholder. Sin has brought dreadful effects in the world, but that's going to be recovered for God. And the day is yet to be when, for a period of 1,000 years, administration shall be in his hands, and he's going to fill the world with the glory of God, as the waters fill the sea. It begins with eternity, and it ends with the world recovered for God, angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Then as I sit down, we just think of how the Lord has been presented to us already in this chapter. We've seen him as the Word. We've seen him as Jesus, as the Messiah, as the Christ. We've thought of him as the only begotten. The chapter also speaks of him as the Lamb of God, the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of Israel, and finally, the Son of Man. What a wealth of truth connected with the person of Christ in John chapter 1.